You may be seated. Thank you, Lindley, for a great reminder through that great hymn about the cross and about what Jesus has done for us. If you've got a Bible, I'm going to encourage you to grab it. John chapter 10 is where we'll be today. That will be the foundational passage, and then we'll jump to several others. For a few weeks now, we've been in this series called You Ask For It, where we're asking key questions about the Bible and the faith and about life in general. How do we answer certain things? How do we live according to the Bible? And so we continue that this week. Last week, apparently Luke Harper, our new student pastor, just killed it. Like, I heard report after report of how good he did. And Luke is actually in the service. His wife is in town now. Kelsey and Luke, why don't y'all stand? Let everybody see you. Kelsey just was able to come in town after finishing some obligations there. So glad to have you guys. So Kelsey just came in town Friday night, and they are back together again. So you can stop feeding him, everybody, okay? I encourage you to do that. I told him this morning, we're calling him a new nickname around here after how good he did. We're calling him Spurgeon from now on. And really, we're just going to call it a short nickname. We're just calling him Spurge from now on. So whenever you see him, just call him Spurge Harper, okay? And I think that'll be a good way to welcome him to our church, all right? Okay, here's the question for today. I believe it's one of the most significant questions for every believer to really get a hold of and to understand. And here's what this question is. Can I lose my salvation? Can I lose my salvation? Now, some of you are going to hear that. You're like, oh, man, I should have gone to the lake. Like, I know where I stand on this issue. Like, I agree on one side of this. And really, there's been debate for a long time on some people believing that you can lose your salvation. Others believe you cannot lose your salvation. And with a loud scriptural declaration, I'm going to give you what I believe the scripture teaches right away, and then we'll unfold that the rest of our time together. I believe you cannot lose your salvation. I think the Bible is very clear on that, and we'll talk about that today. And yet, here's what I want to encourage those of you who, the second you heard this, you intellectually and theologically agreed with me. I'm like, yeah, I don't believe you can either, Nick. I'm 100% in agreement. I'm all with you there. I think there are many, many people across our three services this morning who have heard that and who do intellectually and theologically agree, and yet functionally you live a life as if you disagree. And so we'll talk about that towards the end of the sermon today, and so you just remain on the edge of your seat the entire time until then, okay? But I want to talk about this today because many people live on what I'm just going to call the behavioral roller coaster, okay? Where, man, as long as I'm behaving good, God is going to keep me saved, and if I fall into sin, I'm not going to be saved. And that honestly is how many people live their Christian life, and I would say two things about that. Number one, that's a miserable life, okay? I'm acting good, so I am saved. I acted bad, so I'm not saved. That's a miserable life to live. Second of all, I would say it's just simply not biblical. And I think we'll be able to prove that as we go on today. I'm going to say a statement about what the Bible teaches, and I'm going to say it over and over again until you are sick of it today, all right? Is that a deal? And so if you're a note taker, just write this down, then you can just check each time I say it, okay? If you have been around here for a while, this will not surprise you, the statement that I'm giving you, but I think it absolutely goes along with the security of salvation. Here's what the Bible teaches. Your salvation is wrapped up in what Jesus has done for you, not what you have done for Jesus. Your salvation is wrapped up in what Jesus has done for you, not in what you have done for Jesus. Case in point, we just finished worship. We did not sing songs to you today. All right, is that right? We did not sing songs to me. You did not sing a song to yourself. Like, how awkward of a church setting would that be? Is if you came and every day you worshiped yourself because you keep yourself saved. Like, we would all agree that's kind of jacked up. That's kind of weird, right? That is not what we do here. We worship somebody who has done something for us that we cannot do for ourselves, that did do something that we could never have done for ourselves, and that's what distinguishes Jesus from us. He was perfect, he was sinless, and he made the sacrifice for our sin on the cross. Now, John chapter 10, as I said, is a foundational passage. We're going to leap from John chapter 10 to many other passages today, and so I encouraged the guy running our slides today. I was like, hey, man, good luck. Because we're going to roll, okay? And it was like 60 slides. So get your arms stretched out and ready to go. Here's what Jesus says in John chapter 10, starting in verse 27. We'll read through it, then we'll come back verse by verse and talk through it. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. There is perhaps no stronger passage towards eternal security, the security of your salvation, than John chapter 10, those three or four verses that we just read together. Now let's just walk back through it. Look back at verse 27. Jesus gives us a picture here of sheep and a shepherd. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." I would say this about the life of a Christian, someone who follows Jesus. Here's what I would say about their lives. There is a unique alertness to the words of God in the life of a Christian. Let me say that again. There is a unique alertness to the words of God in the life of a Christian. If you're a follower of Christ, you hear the voice of Jesus, you know that it's Jesus, and you obey Jesus. If you think back to your childhood, okay, did you ever get lost as a child? Maybe you got lost at a ball game, maybe you got lost at a carnival, and you just looked up and everybody was tall around. You're like, "Bro, I don't know what to do, man. I don't know where my mom and dad are." And you're about to go ask for help from some dude, and then he looked shady, and so you just kept wandering around for a while. Then out of the blue, after you wandered and wandered and wandered, you heard the voice of your mother or your father calling out, hey, Joseph, hey, Mary. It's like a nativity story here, right? And all of a sudden, you heard their voice and your attention was fixed. Why? Because you knew your parents' voice. That is the picture here of a follower of Jesus Christ. They know the voice of the shepherd, and they know what is not the voice of the shepherd. Look at verse 28. Verses 28 and 29 essentially say the same thing, just with one phrase added. Verse 28 says this, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Like I said, this is Jesus speaking here, and he gives us a basic understanding of salvation, of what is salvation. It is eternal life. It's eternal life. And so I know we hear this and we talk about this a lot in church. I don't want you to get over that, okay? I don't want you just to breeze by this and say, "Yeah, eternal life, that's good. Okay, we got that." No, eternal life, like never dying, where you experience, yes, a physical death, but you never experience a spiritual death. And for eternity, you are alive in Christ. Like, that's a major, major deal that we've got to understand. And what do we learn about this? It says that we will never, ever perish. When you look at this in the original language, it's actually stronger and more emphatic. In the original language, the way that Jesus said it, he essentially was saying this, they will indeed never, ever perish. That sounds a little stronger, does it not? So those who come to faith in Christ, he says they will indeed, they will never, ever perish. Edwin Bloom writes this about John chapter 10. He says, "The security of the sheep is found in the ability of the shepherd to defend and preserve his flock. Such security does not depend on the ability of the frail sheep." If you know anything about a sheep, which is the way that we are described in the Bible, sheep are not the smartest animals in the world. Sheep wander away from the shepherd, right? Even the hymn says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." Like, we're all like sheep who've gone astray, just kind of wander about our own way. And we need a shepherd to guide us, to protect us, to show us the way. That is the picture here of what Jesus does for us. In other words, your salvation is wrapped up in what Jesus has done for you, not what you have done for Jesus. It's all about the shepherd. It's not about the sheep. Critical to understand here. It's all about the shepherd, not about the sheep. Now, verse 29 says it in a similar way, but adds a little phrase. It says this, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So it takes off a little bit of 28 and then adds a little to verse 28. And essentially, here's what the Bible is saying. Christian, you are given to Jesus by God. Think about this. So God came to you in your sin, picked you up, and said, "All right, Jesus, here you go. Another one. Another child." This word for snatch is used in verse 28 and 29, that no one will be able to snatch you away. It's a strong word here. It's the Greek word harpase, which speaks to the idea of a ravenous wolf or a robber. And so you think about a ravenous wolf, okay? So when a wolf comes, what does it do? It stalks its prey, and then in a moment, it strikes and it grabs the prey and it runs away, right? Or you think about a robber. If all of us went to Dixon today for lunch and we were walking up and down those streets and maybe a robber came by, ladies, and he grabbed your purse, he snatched your purse, and he ran. It's the idea of something quickly grabbing you and taking it away. Here's what the Bible is saying. No one and nothing will be able to snatch you away from the Father's hands. And Christian, I would tell you even this, not even you can snatch yourself out of the hands of God based on your actions and your behavior. Like, that's a good thing to say right there. That's good. You know, we could all agree that sin is stupid, right? And we usually understand this on the back end, like hindsight's 20/20. We say, oh, I was so stupid. Why did I do that? That's stupidity. So sin is stupidity. Here's the greatest thing I could tell you this morning. My stupidity and your stupidity will not relinquish his saving of me and his saving of you. Like, steady. He never changes. We're all over the map behaviorally. But remember, our salvation is wrapped up in the shepherd, not in me as the sheep. That's something to be thankful for there. Verse 30 says this. Jesus simply says, I and the Father are one. Now, many times in the scriptures, Jesus speaks to him being equal to God. He is God. This is actually not one of those times, even though it appears that way. He's actually speaking to the unity of purpose here. He's pointing back to the passage saying, listen, no one can snatch you away from the hands of me and the Father. Like, we have a united purpose. And what is that purpose? Holding you fast, keeping you in your salvation. John chapter 10, very foundational. If you're struggling with this aspect of your Christian walk, or maybe you're walking in doubt, I would encourage you, you live in John chapter 10, okay? On the flip side of this, I want you to turn over to your Bible or write this down. Ephesians chapter 2, very familiar passage. Here's what this passage says. Paul says a thing that goes right along with John chapter 10. He says, for by what have you been saved? What is that word? Grace. For by grace you have been saved through what? Through faith, and it is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. If you got your Bible there, just underline that word, gift. He says, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's some strong language there, right? I mean, that's a familiar passage, and yet incredibly strong. Let's just walk through those three phrases there. First of all, he says that salvation is a gift of God. Gift of God. Now, fathers, I hope you get a gift today, right? And that will be on the sole volition of your wife or your children giving you a gift. A gift. You can unwrap it, you take it out of the bag. A gift here. I want you to think about it like this. If you were to use hand motions, which I know you all love to do when you read the Bible, here's the way that you could view this passage along with John chapter 10. We are given salvation, and we are given to Jesus by God. That's the picture of Johnson in Ephesians chapter 2. We are given a gift of salvation, and then God gives us to Jesus Christ. What an amazing picture here that really is. When you think about through faith, that statement, this is all about man's responsibility and woman's responsibility to respond to the gospel message. We're going to read some passages today that may make you think, well, I just sit back, and it's all about God anyway and what he does in my life, and no reason for me to ever think about this myself, or no reason for me to ever share the gospel with anybody. And here's what I would tell you. Overwhelmingly in the scriptures, the Bible always couples a call to salvation, a personal decision as it relates to the gospel message of Jesus dying on the cross and you repenting of your sin and believing in Jesus for salvation. And so today, as you're here, and you say, well, I'm not sure where I am with God, this is where I would encourage you to look at. That through faith, through a believing in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, we can be saved. Finally, he says, not a result of works. So your salvation is not earned by anything that you've ever done. And some of you have done some good things in the room, okay? Like, I would applaud good works all over this room. Some of you have been good dads. Some of you have been good moms. Some of you have done good things in the community. But it's not enough as it relates to your salvation. You see, we can look at John chapter 10 and really primarily Ephesians chapter 2 in this way, that your salvation is wrapped up in what Jesus has done for you, not what you have done for Jesus. Anybody getting that point yet? Get annoyed by that statement yet? Well, keep on trucking through it, okay? Here's the way you could look at Ephesians chapter 2. It's by his works, not mine. by his works, not mine. Like I said, some of you have done some great works in the room today. Like you're leaders in our community or you're leaders in your family. You've done great things. You've raised great kids. It's not enough. It's not enough. It's by his works, not mine. We could say it this way. It's by his goodness, not mine. I'm looking at some good people, but I'm looking at everybody who's not good enough, myself included. We were never good enough. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of God. When it says all, it, like, assume your name in the all, okay? Like, we have all sinned. We're all sinners. And it's by his goodness, not mine. Finally, it's by his obedience, not mine. I am so thankful for that, aren't you? Sometimes I struggle to obey God. How about you? No, this is church. You wouldn't admit that, right? I struggle to obey God. So if my salvation was based on my obedience, here's what my salvation journey would look like. Like that, okay? Like a roller coaster you never would want to ride on. But thanks be to God that my salvation is wrapped up in the obedience of Jesus to humble himself and get up on the cross and die for me and for you and raise from the dead. Like, that is what is up. By his works, not mine. By his goodness, not mine. By his obedience and not mine. Now, as we look across the rest of the scriptures, I want to just give you three statements about the security of your salvation, and then we'll be done today, okay? Three statements about the security of your salvation. Number one is this. If you're a note taker, write it down. God tells us that we don't have to wonder if we're saved or not saved. You ever wonder that? Like, you ever been confused at that event? I just don't know. I know I've done some religious things in the past, and I'm just not sure if I am or if I'm not, and I'm just trying to figure that out. Well, God tells you. You don't have to wonder if you're saved or not saved. 1 John chapter 5 is the premier passage about this. 1 John 5, really the entirety of the book, is just fantastic. But verse 11 says this specifically, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Verse 13 is key. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may" what? Know that you have eternal life. What if he would have said, like, "I write these things so that you may be pretty sure you have eternal life. I write these things that you may, I mean, for the most part, you know." Can you imagine Paul, like, or John here writing like that? He says with confidence, "Man, I want you to know that you have eternal life." And it all boils down to one thing. Is anybody else hot in here? Because I'm hot. It boils down to one thing. The defining characteristic of a believer is one who has Jesus Christ. That's how it says. Not church attendance, not Bible knowledge, not baptism, not giving to the church or giving to charity. Jesus. And so really, when you look at the entirety of the book of 1 John, it boils it down to one major question. This is always the question I ask when I'm meeting one-on-one with somebody and they're wondering about their salvation. Am I saved? Am I not saved? Here's the question that I think cuts through all the junk, all the stuff, all the religious games we play, and here's what it comes down to. Have I been changed by Jesus Christ? That's what it is. So that's the message of 1 John. Have I been changed by Jesus Christ? If the answer is yes, there's some of you today who you're wondering through this. You're saying, "Man, I want to know today if I've ever been truly saved." If that has happened in your life, congratulations, you are a Christian, okay? Like take a deep breath and relax today. You are a Christian. Can I point back to a time in my life when I heard the gospel, what Christ has done for me, and I responded in repenting away from my sin and turning to Jesus in faith, and ever since then, my life has been different. Not perfect, but changed. That's the key. Have I ever been changed by Jesus Christ? You know, you think about 1 John chapter 5, and it's so clear. So like, okay, you got this, you can know. But there's some horrifying passages in the scripture about salvation and a lack of salvation. Like Matthew chapter 7, you ever heard this one before? And this is one, man, if you don't like to read scriptures that don't mess with your head and mess with your heart and your life, I would encourage you to skip over Matthew chapter 7, okay? Because this one should get you in the mindset of considering where you are with God. It says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Horrifying passage. Because here's what it's about. People who think that they are Christians, good, churched people, who've done spiritual things but have never been spiritually changed. People who have done all the religious duties you're supposed to do, and yet when it boiled down to it, what did Jesus say? I never knew you. And they are sent to hell. You see, you get into this conversation about a genuine conversion versus false conversion, okay? And this is where I'd encourage you. The New Testament says it's a good thing to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. So I don't care if you've been in church your entire life or this is your first day at church. This is a good day to examine your life biblically, not religiously, biblically. I mean, have I ever genuinely been converted to Christ? Jonathan Edwards was a famous pastor and author from a few centuries ago, and he boils down salvation and the evidence of salvation, genuine conversion, to a matter of holy practice. Here's what he writes. He said, true salvation always produces an abiding change of nature in a true convert. Therefore, whenever holiness of life does not accompany a confession of conversion, it must be understood that this individual is not a Christian. Let me go back to the middle of that. Whenever holiness of life does not accompany a confession of conversion, it must be understood that this individual is not a Christian. In other words, it's speaking to people who say, yeah, man, I'm a Christian. No doubt, like, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. And there's never been 1 ounce of change in their life. No sense of holiness in their life. No sense of following after Jesus Christ. No sense of any change ever. Edward says, you can pretty safely assume that person is not a Christian. I think 1 John would echo that. I think John chapter 10, Ephesians chapter 2 would all echo what Jonathan Edwards is saying here. This really gets personal when you think about those you love. You think about those of you who have adult children, and you think, well, you know, that one time, they prayed at church that time, and yet there was never any sense of change in their life, never sense of any heart for God, and now they are grown men or grown women, and they're completely away from the faith, completely out of church, and if you ask them, say, well, I'm a Christian. As a mom or a dad, I think about every reason to be concerned about their salvation. Or if you fit that description, of at some point in your life you said a prayer, you walked an aisle, and listen, it's not against a prayer. I would lead you to Christ in a prayer. But if there was never a real change that took place, no sense of holiness that came out of that decision, you can't look back and say, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm at least different than I was then. I think the Bible would say it's safe to assume that you are completely lost and in need of salvation today. And so while we are talking about the security of salvation in one sense, we're also talking about complete lostness in another sense. If we could boil it down to one word, I think it would be this one word, change. Have I ever been changed by Jesus? Change, change, change. If you've been around here at Crossroads for any amount of time, you've heard me say this statement from James McDonald. He says, if your faith hasn't changed you, your faith hasn't saved you. It's a good way to say it. Pretty simple. If your faith hasn't changed you, your faith hasn't saved you. How many American Christians do we know who may attend a church on Sunday, who at some point in their life have done something spiritual, something religious, and yet the furthest thing they are is anyone who looks like Jesus Christ or follows Jesus Christ? Biblically speaking, they have never truly been saved and truly been converted. You think about a second statement. Not only does God tell us we don't have to wonder if we're saved or not, but number two, God finishes what he starts. He finishes what he starts. Have you ever seen that in your own life? Like things that God brought about in your life and then him completing that? Romans 8 is one of the greatest passages in the Bible. It says this in verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Just stop there for a second. What is the purpose that he's calling us to? What is that talking about? You know what it's referencing? Salvation. So you go back and you read verse 28 with that in mind. For those whom God has called to salvation all things work together for good. Like, what a promise for those of you who are believers today, if you're a Christian. Like, that's an incredible, incredible thing. If God's called you to salvation, every single thing in your life will work together for good. Our good and God's good sometimes don't always correlate, though. Verse 29 says this, and those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Some of you read this, you're like, what did we just read? That's a lot of big church words there. Let me explain four that I think go all along with what we're talking about here. Number one, let's talk about the word foreknew. Foreknew, it's the longer word of it, the root word would be foreknowledge. So what is the foreknowledge of God? What is God foreknowing in my life? He is foreknowing that he chose to be in a relationship with me. Think about this. If you ever feel like you were kicked last in kickball at recess, like nobody wants you, nobody's ever chosen you for anything, the God of the universe, the God of all creation, foreknew to have a relationship with you. He chose to be in a relationship with you. Like, what an incredible privilege that is. You think about the second word, think about predestined. What this is talking about here is that God determined beforehand that we would be like Jesus. So not only did he choose to have a relationship with us, foreknowledge, but he predestined that we would be like Jesus. So you go back to verse 28 and you read that in light of what we just talked about, that God is going to make you like Jesus, Christian. You can either cooperate in the process or be forced into it. I've lived in both ways. But God, here's the promise he gives you. He has predestined you that you would be like his son. And so he's going to work all things together in your life to make sure that you're like Jesus. Let the fear of God come upon all of us. He will make us like Jesus. That explains why some of you are walking through difficult days right now. Think about the third word. Think about justified. This is a courtroom type, legal type word here. It's talking about being declared righteous, being declared innocent. This is talking about the moment when you do hear the gospel, intangibly, knowingly, turning away from your sin, believing in Jesus Christ, right there, you were declared innocent of your sin, righteous before God because of what Jesus has done. Finally, you get to the fourth word. This is really the point of what we're walking through here. It's the word glorified. The Bible talks about how one day we will be glorified. We will be made to be like Jesus. This is the final part of your salvation when you get to heaven. Now, here's the cool thing. This is written in the past tense, even though it has not happened yet in your life. Did you get that? Written in the past tense, even though, as far as I can tell, nobody is dead in this room right now. So all of us are awaiting glorification. And yet God finishes what he starts. He started your salvation. He will bring it to completion. This was the message of Paul to the church at Philippi in Philippians 1:6. He says this, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He said, well, Nick, what is the good work that God began in my heart? You know what it was? It's talking about salvation there. That's a good work, right? So he who began salvation in you will bring it to what? What's that word? Completion. At the day of Jesus Christ, God always finishes what he starts. He started your salvation. He will finish it. God doesn't start something and take it back or leave it unfinished. Praise be to God, he finishes. Think about a third and final thing today. God doesn't let anything come between him and his children. He doesn't let anything come between him and his children. Dads, it's Father's Day, right? Remember, milk this puppy. And you think about your kids, sons, your daughters. If there was a lion that had escaped the gentry safari and had made its way all the way to Fayetteville, and it was roaming around your yard, like there is nothing that you wouldn't do for your children, right? You would hop in front of a safari lion for your kids because nothing is going to separate you and your kids. That's the message of Romans 8 later in the passage that we just read. He says this about God's love for you as a believer. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, and just in case you had any doubt and you were thinking about something else, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There is nothing that anyone can do to you that will separate you from the love of Jesus, believer. And I would say it this way, there is nothing you can do to separate yourself from the love of Jesus Christ in your life. As I said towards the end, I would speak to those of you who wholeheartedly, intellectually, and theologically agree with everything that I've said today. Nick, I agree. I can't lose my salvation. I agree. I am kept by God. No one can snatch me out of his hand. I agree on everything. Nothing can separate me from the love of Jesus. But like I said, I think there are many who are functional doubters. You say, well, Nick, how do I know if I'm a functional doubter? Here's how you know. I'm a functional doubter if, let me give you a few things. Number one is this. If effort is more important than confession and repentance. If effort is more important than confession and repentance, you will sin even though you're a Christian, right? We all know that. We all do that. We all experience that. And yet, how you handle your sin when you do sin really, in a lot of ways, indicates what you believe about the security of your salvation. Case in point, if you feel like, okay, man, I sinned against God and he's mad at me and man, I've just got to work. I got to work. I'm going to have two quiet times a day, one in the morning, one in the evening. And if I get a long lunch break, I'm going to do one then. I'm going to work my way back into his grace. And this is my second service I've been to today. I had to go to two services because I just fell into sin. And I'm just going to have to pray more, you know, the next few days. And then God is going to take me back because of my effort, because of my work. Functional doubter if that is what happens in your life. If effort is more important than confession and repentance, you're a functional doubter. Secondly, I'm a functional doubter if time is needed more than an immediate receiving of forgiveness. If time is needed more than an immediate receiving of forgiveness. Often when we sin, we have this mindset of, well, gosh, I sinned on the way to church as everybody does, right? Always. And I sinned on the way to church, so probably by like tomorrow at 3, God is going to look at me again. But it's going to take some time. And so we're just, you know, I'm not going to try to pray because I know that he's not going to listen anyway because he's mad. And I just got to have time. I think we do that because that's how often earthly relationships work. Like spouses, when you make each other mad and they're, you may have an argument, then there's time. And then you make up. I think we often take that into our relationship with God and say, well, you know, I got to have a time here. I'm in time out with God. And so I'll just wait. And then at whatever given time I think is right, I'm going to make up and be okay. It's just off. It's a functional doubting there. I love this last one. I'm a functional doubter if guilt is more prevalent than conviction. If guilt is more prevalent than conviction. Now, let me talk about the difference here, okay? Satan brings guilt. Jesus brings conviction. Easy way to look at it. Here's what these two things say, all right? Guilt says this. I'm terrible. I must pay the punishment. I'm terrible. I must pay the punishment. I sinned, and so I just got to do all these things. I got to work myself back into the grace of God. I just got to take the punishment. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to look at God because I know that God's going to be mad at me. I just have to pay the punishment. That's what guilt does in your life. On the flip side of that, here's what conviction says. Conviction says, I sinned, but Jesus already paid my punishment. Vastly different lives there. I sinned, Jesus already paid my punishment. One is a complete wrong picture of grabbing a hold of an identity that, man, I sin and now I got to just pay the punishment. I got to just do my duty now. Conviction says, no, listen, I sinned. I don't even know why I did it. This is not who I am anymore. It's not my identity. And Jesus has already paid my punishment for this. So, Lord, I just choose to get right now with you. And I confess that as sin. I turn away from it. I ask you to bring forgiveness and I'm moving on. You see how different of a life that is? Effort, time, guilt. confession, repentance, immediacy of conviction. Vastly different lives that you can say you believe all you want. What we just talked about is really where it meets the pavement. How do I respond when I sin before the Lord Jesus? I'll close with this, and I think that I probably could just preach this one message on these three words. It's three words from Jesus that he gave us on the cross. And if you remember, he says several things, and people are talking back and forth to him. But right before he dies, he says a simple word. He says, "It is finished." It is finished. You know what he was talking about? He's talking about the task that God gave him. It's done. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about salvation and everything that it took for you to be saved. It is finished. What God called me to do, it is finished. Just imagine Jesus just welling up one more breath, like, "It is finished." And could it be that God is asking for the same response from you today, Christian? Now, this is a weird way to look at obedience. I understand that. But here's genuinely what obedience could look like for some of you who know Christ today. If you just to simply say, "It is finished," just to take a deep breath, and you rest in those words. That no longer is there a need for striving, no longer a need for effort, no longer a need for working, no longer a need for worrying. Why? Because Jesus said, "I did it. It's done. It is finished." One of the most satisfying places, and I would say the most satisfying place that you will ever find yourself as a Christian, is to simply rest in the finished work of Jesus. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't. And so for some of you, man, you've been wrestling with this idea. Man, I just don't know if I'm saved. And I feel every time, you know, they give an invitation at church, I don't know what to do. Am I saved? Am I not saved? There are some of you who once you looked at the Bible today and you honestly asked the question, "Have I ever been changed by Jesus?" For some of you, it's 1,000 bricks off of your chest. You're like, "Oh, okay, I am." Today, walk in that freedom. There's nothing that the enemy, Satan, would love for you to do more than doubt your salvation. Because ultimately, when we doubt, it renders us ineffective for the kingdom. Because we're like, "Man, I need to share the gospel with that person. Well, I'm not even sure where I am. I should really step up and lead in the church in some way. But man, I'm struggling inwardly. I don't even know if I'm a Christian." You see how Satan does that? There's some of you today who need to walk out of this church building more confident in your salvation and that Jesus who saved you more than maybe you ever have in your life, or at least that you've been in years, walk out more confidently in your salvation. There are others of you who is the exact opposite effect, this message. On a message where, you know, we're talking about security of your salvation, the last thing you hear after examining the Bible today with me is freedom. The last thing you feel is a sense of relief. It's the exact opposite. You feel like, "Man, I've never been changed by Jesus. I've done a religious deed here or there. But when I look at my life and can I examine any kind of change, I've never experienced that." Today, the greatest news of the world is this. Jesus loves you, gave his life for you, and if you will turn away from your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And you can nail that down once and for all today, knowing where you stand with God. And I want to encourage you towards that. Let's just say it one more time. You are saved, and your salvation is wrapped up in what Jesus has done for you, not what you have done for Jesus. All about the shepherd, not about the sheep. Let's bow our heads together and close in prayer.